Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here is Bob.
Lamentations 4 is an acrostic poem, as the rest have been. And it begins with the same word that's out of poetic order, or out of alphabetical order, called how. And that is a word that is used to introduce funeral dirges. And so the man is really, he's down. He's an eyewitness to the destruction of his society. He's an eyewitness to the destruction of his religious commitment. God has abandoned them. I don't know how to communicate that to you. When you believe that your religion is focused in a temple and ritual, and in the unshakable promises of God about the political order, and the Davidic king is taken into exile, and the temple where you offer the sacrifices for your sins is leveled, there is nothing left. Now, God had to do that because of the falseness and corruption of the views of the children of Israel. And He did that in love to get them back to where they would have the concept of Him as Father and with them. And so it was a terrible price to pay. And it's so easy for us to sit here and look at this and say, oh, yeah, that's really bad. But have you thought about mothers eating their children? Have you thought about watching your little ones starving, searching the streets for food and finding nothing and collapsing all over town? Does that communicate at all to you? The horror? We wonder about how can God do those things? Well, He did it. You say those kids weren't involved. They died. Our world is a very stark world sometimes. How dark the gold has become. How the pure gold has changed and the sacred stones are poured out at the corner of every street. The precious sons of Zion weighed against fine gold. They are regarded as earthen jars, the work of a potter's hands. Two illusions here intermixing. The people of God back in Exodus 19:5 were considered to be a special people, a particular people, a special, unique treasure of God, right? To a kingdom of priests. That's Exodus 19:5-6. And they consider themselves to be such too. We are a special people, they would say. We are the people of God. We have the law of God. We have the prophets of God. And what this author is saying is, boy, how the value of our stock has gone down. From being fine gold, precious gold, pure gold, holy jewels, now the people of Zion are nothing more than earthen jars to be broken, and no one's really concerned. Now, the other illusion, I think, is money in a besieged city loses all value. You can have all the money in the world, and if there ain't no bread, it doesn't mean anything. Okay? The other thing is the sacred stones. I think there is a veiled reference here. I don't know how veiled it is. For the beautiful stones on the high priest ephod, one stone for every tribe, that when the temple was robbed and pillaged, and all those temple treasures were taken to Babylon, you can see what they'd say about the sacred stones are poured out. I think it's a symbol of all the temple treasures that Nebuchadnezzar II took to Babylon. And by the way, he put them in the house of his god Marduk. You see, we forget that God paid a very high price in His own name for what happened to His people. For a people were connected with their god. When a people were defeated, their god was defeated. And here is the covenant creator redeemer God having His temple destroyed and the precious articles and furniture and implements of worship put in the house of the god Marduk in Babylon. God paid a high price to get His people back to Him. Now, listen, in verse 3, a very unusual thing, but very common in the Old Testament. It says, even jackals offer the breast, they nurse their young, but the daughter of my people has become cruel like ostriches in the wilderness. Now, one thing we have learned from modern archaeological discoveries in the cognate Semitic languages is that many of the words that have been hard for us to identify with are the names of the gods of the surrounding people. If you have King James Bible, you'll know it doesn't have jackal. It has sea monsters. If you have the New English Bible, it says whales, which is their way of translating that word, tanim, for sea monster. Now, whether it is a demonic orientation or simply jackals as scavengers, I'm not sure. But I think the same thing refers to ostriches. It may be the title of one of these foreign gods, or it may be an allusion to the real live ostrich that from Job 39, 13 through 18, is a poor parent. It drops her eggs and doesn't take care of them. But even in Job 39, if you'll read verse 18 that finishes the paragraph, you'll see that we're talking, even in Job, beyond the literal animal to men. Okay? So I think it's one of those two, which I'm just not sure. But the obvious allusion is, even animals or even the foreign gods take care of theirs. You know, they take care of their little ones. But the children of Judah have abandoned their little ones. They're looking for their own food. They're not worrying about their little ones anymore. Then it says, the tongue of the infant cleaves the roof of his mouth because of thirst. The little ones ask for bread, but no one breaks it for them. The word breaks is the Jewish word for prayer when you give God thanks for food. Have you ever been to the place in your life where there was no food to give thanks for? I'm not talking about the picture of the man who just has a loaf of bread and a little bowl of soup that's so common in our culture. I mean the guy who has no soup and no bread and still try to keep a positive attitude toward God as Redeemer, Sustainer, and Provider. They didn't have bread to give to their kids, much less thank God for it. You say, oh, they should have had faith. You're a hard person. Those who ate delicacies are desolate in the streets. Those who reared... Now, my New American Standard has purple, but that's the wrong color. The Hebrew word is scarlet. Now, purple is a color used for royalty in the New Testament, but scarlet is the color that's here. It is what the women made their husbands and children's clothes out of if they were wealthy. Remember the great woman of Proverbs 31? In verse 21, she made all her family scarlet clothes, symbol of prosperity and wealth. Does not mean royalty, but does mean prosperity. Notice what they're doing. They're embracing ash heaps. Now, either they're sitting on the ash heaps begging, or more than likely, they are digging through the garbage heaps looking for anything to eat. I remember a movie I was watching a while back, and one of the expensive ladies in this, it's a cowboy movie, and she says, Indians eat dogs. Ooh, I'd never eat a dog. And some famous actor was playing the Indian. He said, have you ever been hungry? She said, I don't care. I would never eat a dog. He said, you'd eat a dog. And later on in the movie, she would have eaten a dog. You know, so these guys are looking in the garbage dumps for anything to eat. Anything, anything. You see, a besieged city, everybody crowds into the city. It overtaxes the water supply. It overtaxes the food supply. There's nothing but death. And when the death occurs, disease and famine and plagues occur. It's unbelievable to us. We can't imagine. It'd be like the total water supply, the total sanitation supply of a city being cut off. And you could, no gasoline to go out and get your food somewhere else. Be it. Now, notice verse 6. For the iniquity of the daughters of my people is greater than the sin of Sodom. Of Sodom, I mean. Now, Sodom and Gomorrah are cities of the plain that died in the Holocaust during the days of Abraham and Lot. And the reason it says our sin is greater is because Sodom didn't have to worry about it. It was like they were just here and it was all over. But it's been a year and a half now of watching these little ones starve, little by little. It was a slow death for Judah. It was a fast, merciful death for Sodom. That's why the allusion here. Which was overthrown a moment. There's the idea. No hands were turned toward her. Her consecrated ones are purer than snow. They are whiter than milk. They are more ruddy in body than corals. their polishing was like lapis lazuli, or whatever that is. Now, who has some of the interpretation or translation in the consecrated ones? Anybody have something else, the first of verse 7? Princes? That surprises me. The Masoretic text and the Septuagint have the word Nazarites. Now, what is a Nazarite? In number 6, it's a specially dedicated person of God. They don't eat any fruit of the vine. They don't cut their hair. They are specially committed. Samson was a Nazarite. John the Baptist was a Nazarite. Now, there are two places where there's a possibility the translation NIV has. In Genesis 49:26 and Deuteronomy 33:16, it calls one of the patriarchs a Nazir, N-A-Z-I-R. And so there is a possibility it means young, strong ruler. Okay? And we're kind of going through this psalm contrasting different levels of society and how they fared. We're going to start with the kids. We're going to go to the rulers. So maybe young rulers or the consecrated ones is right. We're just not real sure. But verse 7 is before and verse 8 is after, I want to tell you. Now it says purer than snow and whiter than milk. What is the biblical allusion here? What are they trying to say about that? Whiter than snow and purer than snow and whiter than milk. What is that? What is the allusion? It's a color allusion, isn't it? What is the color black usually you think of? Purity? Wholesomeness? No, you think of a sin and shame. What does the word white imagine you of? Righteousness, right? The white robes. So snow is, you know, it covers. It's a picture of the covering of God. And milk, white, symbol of righteousness. That's what these two, we would call these good, pure, wholesome kids, maybe the way we'd put it in our culture. Notice when it says they're more ruddy than corals. I was, the other night I was kidding Peggy. And I was trying to use some words for her body from the book of Song of Songs. Have you ever read Song of Songs? Your neck is like a tower. I never thought of it like that. It gets more explicit. But we got real tickled at some of the words that David used to describe the human body that seemed so ridiculous to us, you know. Your lip is like a pool. Yuck. So to say somebody today looked like a piece of coral, we'd say, well, what? I don't have that many pimples. You know, what's the matter? It's the color of red coral, which would be the color of health. That's the idea. Now, a very strange translation, the last part of verse 7, their polishing was like lapis lazuli, I guess. Or I don't know how you pronounce that stone. It's a semi-precious stone. It's brown. I don't think polishing is a good translation at all. What do some of the rest of your translations have? Superb? Oh, sapphire? Okay. What about before that? Does it say the polishing or the beard? It has polishing. Any other translation here? Carefully cut. This word, this stone in ancient literature is brown, and it's often used in literature and in statuary as to inlay in a person, in a statuary face for the beard or the eyebrows or the hair. So a possible translation would be their beards, their hair, their eyebrows are like this stone, meaning they're healthy, they're young, not gray, it's brown. Sorry. Verse 8 is what happens after. Here's a picture of health, right? However we interpret it, it means vigorous, vital, healthy young men. Okay, look at verse 8. Their appearance is blacker than soot. They are not recognized in the streets. Their skin is shriveled in their bones. It is withered. It's become like wood. Better are the slain with the sword than those who are slain with hunger. Have you ever seen pictures of the men, the young men who died in Northern Ireland out of hunger strikes? Didn't eat for 60 days. They looked like someone 100 years old. It happens when you don't eat. You just shrivel up. The only pictures that I can remember of starvation come from the children in Biafra in Cambodia. Their stomachs bloat. But beyond that, for older people, it just takes everything. Your body begins to feed on itself, and that's the picture here. Notice where it mentions, for they pine away, being stricken for lack of the fruits of the field. Now look at verse 10. You talk about the horrors of the siege. You say, I'd never do this.
I don't know. The word, the hands of compassionate woman. This word compassionate is, this is not condemning the mothers. This is, the word compassionate here is the word that's used in Psalms 103:13 for God pitieth His children. It's a word that means someone who has a genuine care for their loved ones who are suffering or hurting. Compassionate woman, not faultless woman, not just unloving women, but compassionate women. Look what they do. They boil their children. They become food for them because of the destruction of the daughter of my people. Cannibalism is not something new in the Bible. It is mentioned twice as what will happen if the people of God turn away from Him. It's listed as two curses, Leviticus 26:29 and Deuteronomy 28:53 through 57 is the cursings and blessings chapter of Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. And both of these came to be fulfilled. It's mentioned in the Old Testament, particularly the books that relate to this siege of Jerusalem, Jeremiah 19:9. It's mentioned earlier in Lamentations 2:20. In Ezekiel 5:10, it says the daddies will eat the kids too. We have an account of Josephus during the time of the destruction of Jerusalem in A.D. 70, where mothers not only ate their children, they ate part of them and hid the rest under their beds so they could eat a little bit every day. And the men of the city would find them and have to go and bury them because of the plague they caused. That seems almost beyond human imagination. But I want to tell you, you've never been there. Boy, and God is the one who says, I'm doing this to you because of your sin. The Lord has accomplished His wrath. He has poured out the fury of His anger. He has kindled a fire in Zion, which has consumed its foundations. Now, Zion, of course, is the metaphor for all of the city of Jerusalem. The kings of the earth did not believe, nor did any of the inhabitants of the world, that the adversary, the enemy, could enter the gates of Jerusalem. Well, that's kind of a preacher's way of exaggeration because the Jebusites fell. The city had fallen a few years earlier to Nebuchadnezzar, and so it wasn't that much unbelievable. Though Jerusalem was a pretty good, strong fortress, she was a difficult city to take because she's on hills. Because of the sins of her prophets and the iniquities of her priests who have shed in her midst the blood of the righteous. Now, many times Jeremiah says that the priests and the leaders, the prophets, are leading the people away. Their spiritual guides are leading them into the ditch. Jeremiah 6:13, 8:10, 14, 14 through 16, 23, 9 through 46, and Lamentations 2:14. And now this idea about shedding innocent blood. In Psalms 106, 38 and 39, and Ezekiel 22, 1 through 5, the shedding of innocent blood, like the death of Abel, pollutes the whole area and cries out from the ground for vengeance. Remember, if you ever read the book of Leviticus, I'm not sure any of us are that committed to read it all the time, but if you found a dead body close to your city, that city had to make a sacrifice, take the pollution of that dead person off of the city. And here is the people of God committing murder of innocent people inside the city where God called His name to dwell. Come back and say that of Jeremiah. Remember when a prophet that said the same thing as Jeremiah was killed? His name was Uzziah. So they had killed a lot of people. And the priest and the prophets had been the ones who did it. They wander blind in the streets. They are defiled with blood that no one could touch their garments. Depart, unclean, they cry to themselves. Depart, depart, do not touch. Now, what biblical metaphor are we picking up on? Who would cry unclean, depart, do not touch? What group? Lepers. Lepers in the Old Testament are the divine disease. It is what God gives people who are somehow He's not pleased with. And here are the priests and the prophets who are given the disease of leprosy. Now, here's the picture. When these former religious leaders walk down the streets, everybody gets out of their way. Nobody wants to talk to them. Nobody wants to be associated with them. They're, quote, as if they were lepers. You might want to see Leviticus 13, 45 and 46. Now, then it says, men among the nations said, they will not continue to dwell with us. One of the curses in Deuteronomy 28:65 is
there'll be no place among the nations for God's people to dwell. They'll be run out of country after country after country. Verse 16. The presence of the Lord has scattered them. He will not continue to regard them. They did not honor the priest, nor they did not favor the elders. And what that, there's a real, 14, 15, and 16 have horrendous problems in the Hebrew text. Bad, bad translation problems. There's a change of verses here. It seems to, the they seems to be God, even though it's a they. And the deal is that God is no respecter of persons. The children are going to die, the mothers are going to die, the young warriors are going to die, the old men are going to die, and the religious leaders are going to die. There is no respecter of persons in the judgment of God. And what we have here is the corporate judgment of God. I think we in America forget this aspect. There really needs to be a balance in the Old Testament between the corporate sense of the nation of Israel and individual responsibility. Jeremiah 31, 29 and 30, Ezekiel 18, Ezekiel 33 are emphasis to balance this corporate ideal. It's an emphasis on, if I could make a colloquialism, every tub will sit on its own bottom, thank you. Now what we need in our day, because we're American individualists, we need to realize, my Christian friends, that we are going to reap the judgment of the society we're in if we don't penetrate it with salt. God will judge a society collectively for their sin. And I don't care how many Christians there are who have sat silently and let their society go to the pits, we will reap with that society. There is a corporate judgment. It is as valid today as it was in the Old Testament. Now, notice, if you would, it says, yet our eyes failed. Looking for help was useless. In our watching, we have watched for a nation that could not save. Who? What nation was that? Egypt. Egypt. Jeremiah 37, 3 through 10. They trusted in Egypt more than God. I wonder how much today we're trusting in political alliances and political power and military machinery more than we are in a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. There is no bomb more powerful enough that if God is not for us, we will not fall. Notice it says, in our watching we have watched for... They hunt. Now, verses 18 through 20, and I want you to look real closely in your Bible with me. Verses 18 through 20 are one of the reasons why I believe that Jeremiah is not the author of Lamentations. Let's see if you can pick up why. 18 through 20. They hunted our steps so that we could not walk in the streets. Our end drew near. Our days were finished, for the end had come. Our pursuers were swifter than eagles of the sky. They chased us on the mountains. They waited in ambush for us in the wilderness. The breath of our nostrils, the Lord's anointed, was captured in their pits, of whom we had said, under His shadow we shall live among the nations. Why does that not fit Jeremiah? The we section implies that when Zedekiah fled through the double walls by the garden gate, and the Babylonians caught him down by Jericho, climbed across the Arabah, it seems to imply the author was with them when they fled, when we fled. Jeremiah was in prison. He didn't flee no place. Number two, do you think Jeremiah, who castigated those divinic kings for not doing something, do you think he would ever put his trust in the divinic king? The word, the breath of our nostrils, that is a really potent title for the breath of God is the idea. As God breathed in the man the breath of life, they're saying the king breathed into the nation the life of God. There's the emblem. When it says the Lord's anointed, that's an emphasis on the king as God's special representative on earth. The Messiah, that's the Hebrew word for anointed. When it says, under His shadow, that's the idea of God as the eagle, under the shadow of His wings we dwell. This guy is saying, under the king's wings we dwell. Now, these same titles are used to Pharaoh in Egypt. Jeremiah would not use titles like that for Zedekiah, who he knew was a weak
I think he was had a good heart, but he was a weak, vacillating, undecisive king. And he caused what all this had happened, in Jeremiah's opinion. Jeremiah would never say that of a king. Not this king. Never would. Now, verse 21 is a judgment on Edom. Now, we find Edom talked about two places in the Bible. The whole book of Obadiah talks about this. And Jeremiah 49:7-22 talks about Edom. As you know, Edom was a unique relationship to Israel because Edom goes back to Esau. Okay? Now it says, "Rejoice and be glad, O daughter of Edom, who dwells in the land of Uz, but the cup will come around to you as well, and you shall become drunk and make yourself naked." Now the land of Uz, the Septuagint omits that, but who do we know? What biblical character came from the land of Uz? Don't tell me Dorothy either. Abraham came from Ur. Job from the land of Uz. Now, where it seems to imply that Job came from northern Arabia, because that's where Edom is. Now, when it says the cup will come around to you, Edom would not join with Egypt and Judah in a political alliance against Babylon. So as a gift for their loyalty, Nebuchadnezzar II gave them all the southern rural area of Judah. Now, by New Testament times, the name of this was called Idumea. And who do we know from that area had great influence in Jesus' life? Herod. The Herods were Idumeans. Now, when it says the cup will come around, in the Bible, the word for cup is a biblical metaphor to describe God's, let me put it this way, man's destiny in the hand of God, a man's lifelong pattern. When Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane says, "Let this cup pass from me," what he was saying, let this experience pass. Let this destiny of the cross pass. So it's a cup, it's the idea of judgment or blessings. Here it's judgment. The cup will come around to you as well. They laughed when Judah fell. And this author is saying, laugh while you will, friend. You're going to drink out of the same cup. Now, look what happens when it says, you become drunk and make yourselves naked. Two oriental symbols of utter shame are drunkenness and nakedness. You know, those are biblical metaphors for great folly, great shame, great embarrassment. Okay? Now, when it says, punishment of your iniquity has been completed, O daughter of Zion, he will exile you no longer. He will punish your iniquity, O daughters of Edom. He will expose your sins. Verse 22 is the only ray of hope in this whole thing. What he's saying, after all of this horror they've gone through, and I don't know what word to use, that horror. This author still has faith. And he still says, God's, it's enough's enough. There'll come a time when He'll restore you. He'll forgive you. This is going to pass. This too shall pass. God is still on His throne. Trust Him. He will restore you. Trust Him. And if God's on His throne, Edom, I want you to know, you're going to get it for yours. And that's where this particular poem ends. Questions or comments? What the aspect of judgment are? I really don't think so. I think the modern secular mind thinks that man is all there is. I think they're worried about us killing each other with an atom bomb, but I'm not sure they're worried about God in the system. To me, modern man has just taken deity out of the equation. Now, they're afraid of each other. You know, and they're afraid of radicals or left or right, but they're not afraid of any kind of supernatural power, I don't think. I think most Christians have drawn their righteous robes around themselves and forget they're part of a group. And none of us can be an island. And what scares me about Christians today, we got Christian social clubs and Christian art galleries and Christian schools and Christian volleyball teams. And what we're doing is isolating ourselves with just other Christians. And we're going to, we're, To me, the Bible says we ought to be the salt that permeates our society.
Yes, we certainly are. When,
sure. The place that people get nervous about that is when Paul talks about food offered to idols in the Corinthian correspondence. He says they misunderstood what he said, and they just wouldn't associate with anybody in the marketplace. Well, they were going to start to do it. Paul says, look, associate with them. Just don't participate in their idol worship. And I think what happens is that it's so good, the fellowship of God's people. It really is good. It's wonderful. But the longer we're Christians, the more we isolate ourselves into people we feel comfortable with, who look like us, act like us, have what we have, and think like we think. So the people that have the most evangelistic potential is the brand new Christian coming out of a group. And so, yeah, I think this is a real problem. First of all, I think the problem here is we picture God as a gigantic sugar daddy. He's just saying, oh, I just love you so much. Golly, you're a wonderful person. And we never think about God when judgment falls. It falls on children and mothers and old men and everybody. Judgment, well, put it biblically, it's a frightful thing to fall into the hands of an angry God, whether you're a believer who has backslid or a society who is godless or even a Christian who hadn't lived for him. It's a terrible thing. I don't know if our faith could take something like this. If every Bible was burned and every church was burned and every pastor was killed, would you still have faith in God that he was in control? Would you really? I wonder. That's what they had to go through. Everything they hoped in was destroyed and taken away. Would you still have your faith if all of the crutches you had were taken away? Would you still believe? Would you still believe? Let's pray. Oh Lord, we know that we don't deserve the joys and easy living that we have, but we want to thank you for the health and the material things and the comforts you've given us. God, forgive us when we take them for granted and don't thank you for them coming from your hand. Oh Lord, thank you for the stability you have placed in our day. But God, we pray for the courage that if it ever comes a time when we have to face the realities and horrors of world judgment, that you would give us the faith to live for you whatever the cost. There's been some dark days in the past, Lord, where your people have hurt. And we know the days ahead are days when we're going to be hurt again. Give us faith, we pray, that supersedes every psychological and material crutch we have. Give us that faith that permeates our life even to the point of death. And Lord, so reorder our priorities that we might live for you and not for ourselves. In Jesus' name, amen.